Thank you very much. Well, I want to extend my congratulations to Matt and Grace. That is excellent. Also, just we are a couple of weeks away from the season of Lent. And we have a series of readings that actually Joy, who we heard from last week, she found these readings last year. I believe that it was done during Lent last year, and we're going to do that again this year. Help me out. I would love it if some of you would come up to me and say, I'd be willing to read. It's just, you know, a paragraph or so. And if you would be willing to read and just take part of this special sort of ceremony that we have for Lent, please come and see me and let me know you'd be willing to help out. And that'd just be great. So thank you. We are in this series on encountering Christ. And what we're doing is we're looking at some of the prominent encounters that Christ has, or Peter has with Christ. Peter is the lead disciple. And so he has some of the most memorable encounters with Jesus. And so we can learn so much about what Christianity is all about and what it means to follow Jesus by looking at some of these encounters. And today's is, again, one of the most significant encounters that Peter has with Jesus. And it helps us understand what it means for us as well to be church. And so if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we'll read verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and that's key, this question occurs in Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So, as I said before, it's so significant that this conversation happens in a place called Caesarea Philippi. That's about 28 miles north of Galilee, which is where Jesus did most of his ministry. Galilee is full of Jewish people, and this area, it may be 28 miles north, but for all intents and purposes, it could be Rome. It is much more like Rome than it is like Galilee. This is total Gentile country. This is a place, Caesarea Philippi, filled with false gods, filled with blatant sin, filled with lostness and hurt and rebellion. And Jesus takes his 12 disciples here to ask him about what they think about his identity. And so there has to be a reason for this place, staging the question here. And I remember visiting this place, Caesarea Philippi, on a Bible trip with Ray Vanderlaan in 2004. And I really never understood the significance of this place until that time. And Ray set it up by just reminding us that good teachers will stage their teaching to emphasize the truths that they most want to teach. And of course, Jesus isn't just a good teacher, he's a great teacher. And so Ray said, you know, if Jesus takes his disciples to this place, to this stage, to Caesarea Philippi, to ask this most important question of all, there's a reason for it. And we need to understand the reason. Why here? Well, first, Caesarea Philippi is just in itself, it is a great example of both the world's lostness and the different answers, the different wrong answers that are available in pagan culture. All of that is right here in Caesarea Philippi. It's a place full of temples to false gods. There's a temple devoted to Caesar Augustus, to Roman religion. That's right here in Caesarea Philippi. In fact, you can hear it. Caesarea, it's named after Caesar. It's named in honor of Caesar. So there's a Caesar temple here. There's also a temple to the god Zeus here. Zeus was considered the high god of the Greek pantheon. He was considered all-powerful, but also a lying deceiver, not at all a holy god. But maybe the most significant temple here is the temple to the god Pan. Because Pan worship had been going on in this spot hundreds of years even before Jesus, maybe up to 1,000 years before Jesus. According to historians, the Greek god Pan is one of the oldest Greek gods historians know about. And he wasn't usually worshipped, actually, in temples, but in caves, at the mouth of caves. And so it's not surprising that we find a cave right there on that site. And I remember very vividly going right up to that cave. And that's where we had this teaching. You see, caves were considered portals to the underworld, and Pan was considered a god of the underworld. And so when the early church associated certain Greek gods with certain demons, they associated Pan with Satan, because Satan also comes from hell, comes from the underworld. By the way, guess what? That cave was called by all the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day. It was called the Gates of Hell. In fact, all the Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem, in Galilee, they would talk about the pagan Pan worship that would happen right at the mouth of that cave that had been going on for hundreds of years. And they said this: a sign of the coming Messiah, a sign of God's anointed king is this: the gates of hell will begin to fall when the Messiah comes. And you can read about how important Pan worship was and what Pan worship was all about on a lot of websites. Even today, you can go to a website called The Greekish Life Today, and you can find all these things that I'm going to share with you and more. First of all, Pan was the goat god. The goat was Pan's symbol. Highly lustful, a highly wild god, Pan emerges from the underworld, from the dark, the death spaces, the underworld, and Pan was known to urge his devotees to obey their darkest desires. Pan was always saying, indulge yourself, indulge yourself. And so every spring, a worship festival happened on that very spot, right in the Pan shrine. And additionally, there were goat shrines that were also there. Pan worship was the biggest thing going in Caesarea Philippi. And Ray Vanderlaan shared with us that that spring festival was wilder than Mardi Gras and Las Vegas put together. The sexual perversions that were going on there were so wild, so disgusting. I really, you know, can't describe it any more than that because we're here in church. But the point is this: Pan worshipers glorified the goat because they admired what they knew of the goat's nature. Goats were obstinate, impulsive, headstrong creatures that would go their own way and obey their urges and indulge their urges and bow to no voice. If a goat wants to have sex with something, goats will just plow ahead and do it. Use and abuse and exploit. One more thing. The god Pan was also associated with fear. And that makes some sense. You know, when sinners begin to obey their dark urges, they hurt others. They destroy others. They abuse others. They cross boundaries. They exploit the weak. They stir up fear in others. And they also, in many cases, stir up fear in themselves. Because the Bible says that when we defile our conscience by doing what we know is wrong, then we become especially prone to fear. And you know, the effects of Pan, that type of effect, the effects of Pan are seen in our English words, words like panic, words like pandemonium. Pan, you know it's at work, that spirit is at work when there's lots of fear, there's disorder, when there's craziness going around. I think we can say very clearly the Pan demon was pretty active on Epstein Island. Pan seeks to bring onto earth what is already ruling in hell. So Jesus, the good shepherd, takes his followers to this place where people worshiped Caesar is God, and Zeus is God, and they really worshiped Pan as God. And he takes his followers right up to the place all the Jewish rabbis called the gates of hell, and he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" Now, the Jewish people that heard Jesus, they said, "He's a holy prophet." Some thought he was a prophet like John the Baptist, who had just died. Some even thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. That's what Herod thought. And why did they think that? Because, well, Jesus and John shared a similar message. They were both always saying, "Repent, turn from your wicked ways, go into the ways of life and heaven. Embrace those ways." You know, you'll sometimes hear progressive teachers present a Jesus that just affirms whatever you do. You got to know that's false. If any teacher says, "You just do you, no matter what dark urge happens to be moving, you just express it," you need to know that's not the voice of Jesus. If someone just says, "Jesus is just going to be there on the sidelines, just going to be there affirming and validating and cheering you on and gushing over whatever dark urge you might say yes to," no, that's not true. That's actually the goat religion. And if we obey that, it brings us into fear and darkness and destruction. Jesus is the good shepherd who brings us into peace. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And because of that, they're always repenting. And they're seeking my grace in order to do what I say. Other people thought Jesus was Elijah, a prophet like Elijah. And that makes some sense too. Malachi said that Elijah would return in the last days, probably meaning an Elijah-like prophet. And so when people saw Jesus speak truth to power, they were like, "Oh, that's like Elijah." As Elijah denounced wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, Jesus denounced Herod and the chief priest and the teachers of the law. What's more, the Jewish rabbis had said that there were two particular prophets that stood out above all the other prophets. And those two prophets, they would call them Yahweh prophets, and they were Elijah and Elisha. The Yahweh prophets, they said, here's the key characteristic of the Yahweh prophets. They do amazing miracles. God has empowered them to do amazing miracles. And so what do you see when you read the stories about Elijah and Elisha? They're doing things that you didn't see Isaiah or Jeremiah do. They would feed big groups of people. They would heal the sick. They'd cause blind eyes to see, and they'd also cause seeing eyes to go blind. They'd even raise the dead. And when Jewish people saw Jesus doing all those miracles and even more at an even greater rate, they said, oh, that's Elijah again. And so that's a pretty good guess, but Jesus isn't satisfied with that answer. And you know, they said, well, there's also some who are saying that you're like Jeremiah. Jesus spoke against the temple just as Jeremiah spoke against the temple. Jesus offended the religious establishment, the Jewish bigwigs, just like Jeremiah did. And so then others thought Jesus was another prophet. Now, you know, some people will say, oh, it's terrible that they thought Jesus was a prophet. I actually think that's good for the Jews. That's not bad that they consider Jesus a holy prophet. In that kind of pagan world, it's still pretty good to be known as a holy prophet. But Jesus is still pressing his followers. Is that what you see, or do you see more? And so Jesus looks at his disciples. And here in a place devoted to the worship of kings, he presses them. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you're the anointed king. That's what Christ means. You are the anointed king, the Son of the living God. So I'd like us to look a little deeper at Peter's answer, because that's the answer Christ wants us to embrace. That is his true identity, that he wants his people, his church, to own, to embrace, and to build their lives on. Friends, a Christian is someone who confesses that Jesus is God's anointed king on earth for us to worship, love, adore, obey, place our faith in. We also recognize that Christ is divine. Peter doesn't just say you're the Christ. He says you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent to earth from the God of heaven to save us from our sins and to form us into a people of his very own who are dedicated to live in his righteous way. You know, in the last 50 to 70 years in America, we have tolerated a kind of belief that you can be a churchless Christian. That belonging to a church, at one point, it was sort of just expected that you'd belong to some church. And now that's not expected as much anymore, even though Jesus does say, I'm going to build my church. The church is going to be the focus of my activity. The church is the place where I will find those who acknowledge me as king and worship me and flock together and are my body. And I just want to submit that we need to understand that when Christ comes as king, the first thing he does is form a people, form a flock. And we're called to him, or we're called to him by being called to one another. I have a Navajo friend named Vera. She's a shepherdess, and she went to my church in New Mexico. I knew her throughout my 21 years there, and we'd often get conversations about sheep. Sometimes I would say certain things about sheep and shepherds, and she'd like, well, can we talk, Pastor? And then she would, you know, share her experience. And that was very, very helpful. And one of the things that she said that really helped me is she just said, sheep tend to flock. They tend to go together. Now, of course, we have times in Scripture where we see that sheep wander. And they do that too. But in general, it's a general characteristic of sheep that they flock together. That they want to be together. And she said, I've also taken care of some goats. Goats aren't like that. Sheep receive herding way better than goats. Goats might go along with the goat herd for a bit, just if they happen to agree with the direction the goat herd is going, but they never follow the goat herd. Goats go their own way. And so, if it's a habit of life, if it's just the characteristic of someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, but I really have no use for the church. I just kind of follow him individually. Now, I don't really have any use for what he's doing in the world, and one of the main things is building up a body, a church. Then I want to suggest to you, how do you know you're not following him as a goat? Because it sounds like anyone who's following Jesus selectively, saying, I'll listen to this, I'm not going to listen to that, listen to this, not listen to that. If you're picking and choosing what you want to listen to, that's much more goat-like behavior than sheep behavior. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. You know, the word church, the Greek word, ekklesia, that means called out ones. That's the definition of church. Called out ones. We are the people. King Christ calls out of the world into his community, his flock. And Peter so absorbed this message that later in his life, he taught about this in a masterful way. In his letter to the church of Christians scattered around Cappadocia, he says in 1 Peter, he says, here's what I want you to know. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so a sign of Christ's true people is that they follow him wherever he goes. They follow him into his community that he's building up, brick by brick, stone by stone, sheep by sheep. Now I know that in our modern world, we as Christians can sometimes find ourselves between churches. That can happen. And it can take some time, especially because of just the way modern world life is, to find a place. And so I want to be respectful of how that happens. I also know that Christians can have painful, even abusive, they can have painful stories in their past. And there's stories of church abuse and church hurt. And we all know that that happens. And let's also be very respectful of that. And so there can be, you know, good reasons Christians can be out of church for a time. But I still want to present to you what my friend Vera says, sheep, flock. They come together somewhere. And again, maybe we have some spiritual searchers here this morning. And of course, as a pastor here, I'd love it if you come to flock here. But even if you don't, flock somewhere. Find healing for your church pain, maybe go to a Christian counselor, do something to find that healing, but then flock. That's Jesus the King's will for you. There's something else I want to point out about Peter's answer here, and that is that King here is referring to King of all people, all nations. Jesus wants you to identify him as the King of all people under heaven. The church, in fact, Jesus says at the very end of this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, he says, you are my missionary agent to spread the good news of life under me, under the good and gentle King. You're called by me, commissioned by me to spread that news, because people everywhere need me as their king. Now, I think this is important to stress, because a lot of times I think Americans, we don't naturally think of Christ as a king of all people. We hardly think of Christ as a king anyway. We think much more quickly of Christ as Savior or as Christ as friend, and there's probably some good reasons for that, but Jesus is saying here, my fundamental identity is the Christ, the anointed king. Kind of an example, I think, of how we don't tend to think in America of Christ as king comes in a kind of a weird place. A 2012 episode of Family Feud. Steve Harvey asked contestants, he said, I want you contestants to guess the top answers to the following survey questions. When someone mentions the king, to whom might he or she be referring? And here were the top four answers. 81 people said, king, Elvis Presley. 7 people said, God or Jesus. That's way under 81. And 3 people said Martin Luther King Jr. 2 people said Burger King. So I think we need to ramp up this idea that Jesus is king. That's central to his identity. And so Jesus, he's taking his place, his disciples, to a place saturated with king references. See, Ray Vanderlaan would say, this is Caesarville or Kingville. Jesus says, I'm going to take you to Kingville. Notice the temple to this king and this king and this king. Who am I? You're king. Okay, good. You've got it. Peter gives the right answer. And Jesus also says, and we know this from the end of the book of Matthew, when he says, go to all nations, all parts of the world, that Jesus is saying, I'm the same sort of king as Caesar, a king who wants worshipers in all places. I'm that sort of king. I want worshipers and subjects in all places and in all people groups. And so the church is called to support missions. You know, in the last couple centuries, in the first couple of centuries after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the disciples spread the news that Jesus is king to the edges of the known world at that time. It happened within the space of 100 years. People were worshiping Jesus as king as far east as in India, as far south as in Ethiopia, as far west as in Spain, as far north as in Britain. It was already happening 100, 150 years after Jesus ascended. And today, this news is known around the world, and people on every continent, on this Sunday, they are praising him and worshiping him and crowning him with every crown, testifying that Jesus is the best sort of king, powerful enough to defeat any foe we face, yet also gentle, so gentle that he fulfills what Isaiah prophesied about the coming king, that he would be a bruised reed this king would not break, that a smoldering wick this king would not snuff out. This king would be both powerful lion and gentle lamb, the very opposite of that exploitative goat. Our world is filled with goat leaders. We need to share about Jesus, the rightful king, who is gentle and tender. And Peter was the very first to preach this. This encounter shaped him and transformed him such that in the book of Acts, Acts 4, he stands up before the most powerful Jewish leaders of his day, and he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I know maybe there are some who are saying, I really don't like how far this is going. You make it sound like Jesus is a king for all. You make it sound like there's just one right answer here, that people can't have, in a sense, other kings. And I struggle to see how this one man can be the decisive factor for people everywhere. And so how do we respond to that? Well, for one thing, if you do feel like I'm saying there's just one right answer here, that's actually good. That is what I'm trying to say. But I grant you, this is hard to see. Jesus is acknowledging that it's hard to see in verses 17 and 18. When Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, in effect, "Bravo! Right answer. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for seeing this." I'm hoping that my followers will arrive at this conclusion. I'm hoping that they'll see what you see, Peter, that my true identity as king. But Jesus also teaches that Peter, he says, "Peter, you didn't get this out of just good thoughts coming from your own head. No, you received this answer with the help of heaven." Jesus says, "This answer was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession that I'm king, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So Peter does not come to see Jesus as king. He doesn't come to that by his own insight. He doesn't come to that from someone else talking to him either. Flesh and blood, other people didn't tell him about this either. No, the Heavenly Father revealed it to Peter. And in fact, the Bible says it's impossible to see Jesus as king without God's divine and supernatural light. God has to open our minds and our hearts to see this. And so if you say, "This is hard for me," I understand. You know, Jesus said the same thing, that there are certain truths that he's like, God has to show this to you. He said the same thing in our passage last week. John 6, verse 65, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them, unless the Father has shown his light into their heart." You do need God to open your mind to see this. Years ago, a hymn writer, Josiah Condor, wrote a hymn praising God for the gift of revelation. And it's a beautiful hymn called, "My Lord, I Did Not Choose You." And this is one of the things he wrote in one of his verses. He wrote, "Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would still enthrall me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst, this knowing that if I love you, you must have loved me first." And so we need heaven's light to see this and to express this. And so the question is, if you do find this difficult, would you be willing to pray that the Father would help you see Jesus as king? It's clearly proclaimed here. Would you pray for that help? Would you ask him to help you see, to open your mind, your heart to the truth? I think if you do, he will do it. He loves to help us see Jesus. But one last thing. There are others here who've seen this truth all their life, but maybe they wonder about the last part of what Jesus says here, that part about the gates of hell not prevailing over the church, because there can be times in our culture when it sure seems like the gates of hell are the strongest thing around. There are times in our culture we can say, "Man, it sure seems like we live in a world ruled by Pan." In fact, I mean, for me, like all the news about Epstein Island kind of reminds me of this. Because we've seen the rich and powerful, maybe very different in their political views, but they're similar when they get to Epstein Island. They're going to act like selfish goats. They're going to act like predators. They're going to act like wolves. When you get them into a space hidden away where they can indulge their appetites, they do. And pandemonium results. Panic results. Scary things happen. And so sometimes we look at the culture, we just say, man, if all the rulers are doing this, it sure seems like that's what's dominant. But Jesus says, no, that's what's doomed. Jesus says, my church is going to prevail over that. The gates of hell will not overcome my church. But my people also are going to always be repenting and recommitting themselves to the narrow way, to the holy way. They're going to commit themselves to trusting me and to staying true and walking in my heavenly light. In fact, did you know, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John describes Christians, the Christians of the last days, and we are part of those Christians. And so this should be the description of us. John describes the Christians of the last days, those who overcome the darkness. Revelation says that you will know such Christians by this: they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. May that be true of you. May that be true of me. May we belong to that company that follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And just know, when Christ returns, when the King comes back, he's going to take his flock through gates of splendor into worlds of light and love. And at that time, we're going to hear the gates of hell crumbling all around us. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we would not just confess you as King with our mouth, but that we would follow you with our legs, that we would listen to you as our King, the one who is able to direct our lives. And Lord, we live in a world that's filled with goats and wolves, with predation and with panic. And Lord, we pray that we might be a people where the peace of Christ, you can just feel the peace of Christ in that community. That we might follow the Lamb wherever you go. And it's your name we pray. Amen.